As we continue our series on the book of Revelation, if you would please turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11 in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading in chapter 11 with verse 3. This is the word of the Lord, so please give it your full attention. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, to briefly review, in previous sermons, we've looked at the biblical evidence supporting these conclusions about Revelation chapter 11 so far. The two witnesses are not particular individuals in history, but represent all those faithful Christians who declare and obey the gospel. They are two because, among other symbolism, they represent the church and the state, both the eldership of the church and the leadership of the state are ministries, as Romans chapter 13 tells us. The references to fire, shutting heaven, turning the waters to blood, smiting the earth with plagues are all symbolic language for the preaching of the gospel and the punishment of those who reject it. The 1260 days are 1260 years, which is the day-age principle of prophetic interpretation that has been used throughout Protestant history. At the end of these 1260 years, the beast, that is, Papal Rome, which calls itself the Roman Catholic Church, will succeed in silencing the witness of the gospel in the world for a short time. I might interject that if you have problems with any of this, if you haven't been following the sermon series, I urge you to go back and listen to them. I realize that these are sweeping statements, and it's not the purpose of this sermon, nor would we have time if I preached all day to provide all of the biblical references for the statements that we've been making, that I've been making. So please go back and listen to them on sermonaudio.com. What I'm giving you is the historical Protestant interpretation of the book of Revelation. Continuing then, at the end of 3.5 days, Scripture says, which again is 3.5 years, the gospel will break forth, never to be silenced again, and its enemies will be so astonished that it will be as though men rose from the dead. As I said, all through these sermons, there has been an attempt to demonstrate how history reveals prophecy, which happens, what happens in history can be seen to have been predicted in Scripture, even down to the very day. Perhaps the most startling example of that in a very recent sermon is that exactly 3.5 years to the day after May 5th, 1514, when at the Fifth Lateran Council, the papal orator officially declared the death of the two witnesses. And on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. 3½ years to the day later. Almost simultaneously, and unknown to Luther, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland began to bear testimony to the gospel. Very soon the gospel spread throughout Europe, shaking Romanism to its core. Here was indeed the resurrection of the witnesses, precisely 3½ years to the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, sparking, igniting the Protestant Reformation. 3½ years to the day that Rome had officially pronounced the gospel dead. One is reminded of Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Revelation 11:11 says, "The Spirit of life," that is the breath of life, "from God, entered into the witnesses, and they stood upon their feet," showing that they were ready, able, and willing to stand for the Lord against his enemies. Before this, they might have said with the psalmist in Psalm 44:25, "Our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth." But now the reformers receive the same blessing given by Jesus to Paul on the road to Damascus. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." The vivid language is so obviously applicable to the reformers in Revelation 11:11. Reminds one of Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," it is no wonder that authors, both Protestant and even Roman Catholic, through the centuries since Luther, have agreed on the meaning. But how many saw the Reformation before it happened? John Huss was one, and Jerome of Prague was another. One of Wycliffe's followers, John Huss, actively promoted Wycliffe's ideas that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language, and they should oppose the tyranny of the Roman Church that threatened anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible with execution. I'd like you to listen to this remarkable, true account of John Huss, who was burned to death by orders of the Pope 100 years before Luther appeared on the world scene. Even now, John Huss Day is a national holiday in the Czech Republic, and Huss is a national hero, as well he should be. The condemnation took place on July 6, 1415, in the presence of the solemn assembly of the council in the cathedral. After the performance of High Mass and liturgy, Huss was led into the church. The Bishop of Lodi delivered an oration on the duty of eradicating heresy, of course meaning Protestantism. Then some theses of Huss and Wycliffe and a report of his trial were read. Huss protested loudly several times, and when his appeal to Christ was rejected as a condemnable heresy, he exclaimed, "O God and Lord, now the council condemns even thine own act and thine own law as heresy, since thou did thyself lay thy cause before thy Father as the just judge, as an example for us whenever we are sorely oppressed." In his lonely dungeon prison just a few days before he was martyred, Huss had a dream and told his friends, "I'm no vain dreamer, but hold for certain that the image of Christ shall never be effaced. They, the Roman Church, wish to destroy it, but it shall be painted afresh in the hearts of gospel preachers better than myself. And I, awakening as it were from the dead and rising from the grave, shall rejoice with exceeding great joy." Huss's dream, by the way, was he dreamt that he was in a church and there were images of Christ on the wall, and the Roman Church tried to erase them, but the images kept coming back. Not that he believed in image worship, but he saw this as symbolic that the cause of Christ shall never die. An Italian prelate pronounced the sentence of condemnation upon Huss and his writings. Again, he protested loudly, saying that even at this hour he did not wish anything but to be convinced from Holy Scripture. He fell upon his knees and asked God with a low voice to forgive all his enemies. Then followed his degradation. He was enrobed in priestly vestments and again asked to recant. Again, he refused. With curses, his ornaments were taken from him. His priestly tonsure was destroyed. And the sentence was pronounced that the church had deprived him of all rights and delivered him to the secular powers. Then a high paper hat was put upon his head with the inscription, Heretic. Thus Hutz was led away to the stake under a strong guard of armed men. At the place of execution, he knelt down, spread out his hands, and prayed aloud. Some of the people asked that a confessor should be given him, but a bigoted priest exclaimed, A heretic should neither be heard nor given a confessor. Reminds you of the treatment that Christ received, does it not? He was stripped of his clothing. He was degraded, humiliated, and delivered over to the secular powers. The executioners undressed Hus and tied his hands behind his back with ropes and his neck with a chain to a stake around which wood and straw had been piled up so that it covered him up to the neck. Still at the last moment, the imperial marshal, von Pappenheim, in the presence of the Count Palatine, asked him to save his life by a recantation. But Hus declined with the words, God is my witness, that I have never taught that of which I have been accused by false witnesses. In the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I will die today with gladness. Thereupon the fire was kindled with John Wycliffe's own Bible manuscripts used as kindling for the fire. With uplifted voice, Hus sang, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. Among his dying words he proclaimed, In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. Almost exactly 100 years later, in 1517, Martin Luther appeared on the scene, nailing his famous 95 Theses of Contention, that is, a list of 95 issues of heretical theology and crimes of the Roman Catholic Church, into the church door at Wittenberg. The prophecy of John Hus had come true. But that's not all. His close friend and fellow martyr, Jerome of Prague, specifically predicted that their memory, that is, Hus's and his, would be vindicated and their cause triumphant in 100 years. This double prophecy was fulfilled. Listen to this from Fox's Book of Martyrs, the 1837 edition. Quote, And what prophet can speak more plainly, either Enoch or Elijah, than did Jerome of Prague, prophesying of the coming of Martin Luther 100 years after him, when the Pope and his fellows should answer to God and to him? Even the Pope himself recognized the unveiling of prophecy in history. In 1523, Pope Adrian wrote, quote, The heretics, Hus and Jerome, seem now to be alive again in the person of Luther. And what have we read in Scripture? Romans 11:11, The spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. The poet John Milton wrote of this, quote, When I recall to mind at last, after so many dark ages, wherein the huge, overshadowing train of error had almost swept all the stars out of the firmament of the church, how the bright and blissful Reformation by divine power struck through the black and settled night of ignorance and anti-Christian tyranny, methinks a sovereign and reviving joy must needs rush into the bosom of him that reads or hears, and the sweet odor of the returning gospel imbathe his soul with the fragrancy of heaven. Then was the sacred Bible sought out of the dusty corners where profane falsehood and neglect had thrown it. The schools opened, divine and human learning raked out of the embers of forgotten tongues, the princes and cities now trooping apace to the new erected banner of salvation, the martyrs with the unresistible might of weakness, shaking the powers of darkness and scorning the fiery rage of the old red dragon. John Milton. I like his phrase, the martyrs with the unresistible might of weakness. The Lord's strength is in our weakness. H.G. Guinness in his marvelous, marvelous book, History Unveiling Prophecy, written in 1905. As far as I know, it's not been reprinted. I've not been able to find a current copy of it. But I would highly recommend that you get a copy of it. It's available on the PDF file, is how I have it, because the cheapest copy I could find was about $250, used copy. You can get it at Stillwater's Revival Books in their CD set on the Reformation, swrb.com. In his book, History Unveiling Prophecy, Guinness writes, quote, "A new era had dawned upon the world, an era of light, liberty, life, progress, the age of the book." Of course, we know which book. "Then was the Bible translated into the vernacular languages of Europe, and later into all the leading languages of the world, its sacred pages opened in the eyes of the nations, its truths expounded in their ears, its records placed in their hands, yea, its teachings written in their hearts, and reflected in the lives of millions emancipated from the prison house of papal bondage." Speaking of the effects of the Reformation, Edward Gibbon, not known to be a professing Christian, in his book, famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, writes, quote, "The lofty fabric of superstition, from the abuse of indulgences to the intercession of the Virgin, was leveled with the ground. Myriads of both sexes of the monastic profession," he means both monks and nuns, "were restored to the liberties and labors of social life. An hierarchy of saints and angels, of imperfect and subordinate deities, were stripped of their temporal power, their images and relics banished from the church, and the credulity of the people no longer nourished with a daily repetition of miracles and visions. The imitation of paganism," isn't that a great phrase? That's what he calls the Roman Catholic communion. "The imitation of paganism was supplanted by a pure and spiritual worship of prayer and thanksgiving. The chain of authority was broken. The popes, fathers, and councils were no longer the supreme and infallible judges of the world, and each Christian was taught to acknowledge no law but the Scriptures, no interpreter but his own conscience." That's Gibbon. No Christian as far as we know, and yet look how he testifies to the truth of History Unveiling Prophecy. On that remarkable prophecy of Revelation 11:11, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet," E.B. Eliot, in his masterful 1847 book, Ore Apocalypticae, which means Hours with the Apocalypse, by the way, comments, quote, "But what the need of any explanation of mine to suggest the events that here answer to the prophecy? History speaks for itself." See, the only reason we don't understand a lot of Revelation is that we don't know our history. Let me go on with Eliot's quote, "Not in the compass of the whole ecclesiastical history of Christendom, save and except in the case of the death and resurrection of Christ himself, is there any such example of the sudden, mighty, and triumphant resuscitation of his cause and church from a state of deep depression as was exhibited just after the separation of the Fifth Lateran Council in the protesting voice of Luther and outburst of the glorious Reformation. The sudden contrast forces itself on every writer of history, whether of the Romish Church or Protestant. Take the Popish annalist Rinaldus in the 16th century. Quote, 'The fire ill smothered,' says he," now he's referring to the efforts of the Pope to smother opposition to Romanism, "'the fire ill smothered at the close of 1513 and of 1514 was blown up again by Luther's bellows and spread its flames far and wide more than ever before.'" Unquote. That's from a Roman Catholic author, Rinaldus. Here's very interesting, from a 19th century edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Again, not known as a Christian book. Yet, how the Lord uses even unbelieving writers. On the years, this portion is on the years just before Luther suddenly appeared on the world scene. Quote, "Everything was quiet. Every heretic exterminated." This is the 3.5 years before Luther nailed the theses. "Everything was quiet. Every heretic exterminated. You know, every Protestant who dared to openly defy Rome was silenced, either physically or mentally. And the whole Christian world supinely acquiescing, again from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the whole Christian world supinely acquiescing in the enormous absurdities inculcated on them by the Roman Church. When in 1517, the Empire of Superstition, referring to Rome, received its first attach, an old-fashioned word meaning its death blow, almost, from Martin Luther. And, unquote, from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And here from William Cunningham, quote, "At the commencement of the 16th century, Europe reposed in the deep sleep of spiritual death under the iron yoke of the papacy. There was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. When suddenly, in one of the universities of Germany, the voice of an obscure monk was heard, the sound of which rapidly filled Saxony, Germany, and Europe itself, shaking the very foundation of the papal power and arousing men from the lethargy of ages." Unquote. The Protestant Reformation opened up the meaning of the book of Revelation, particularly the 10th and 11th chapters. It made clear the gospel message that is taught in the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, Joshua and Zerubbabel, in their restoring Judah from captivity in Babylon and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the temple and the altar of God. That was the spiritual work of the reformers who brought the church out of the captivity in the modern Babylon the Great. And now the people understood Revelation 18 to mean the Roman Catholic Communion. Please, let's turn to Revelation chapter 18, if you would. Revelation, the 18th chapter, please. "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught." And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Thus a prophecy of God's judgment upon Roman Catholicism. Gonesse says again in his book, History Unveiling Prophecy, quote, "The Reformation was born of a twofold discovery, the discovery of Christ and the discovery of Antichrist. This discovery was first developed in the mind of Luther, and from his mind it passed into the minds of Western Europe, from whence it has since gone forth throughout the world. It arose from Luther's finding a Bible." Revelation 11:11b, "And great fear fell upon them which saw them." Now remember what Mr. Cunningham said, quote, "At the commencement of the 16th century, Europe reposed in the deep sleep of spiritual death under the iron yoke of the papacy. There was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Rome's opponents were all dead or silenced, or so it seemed. As the Protestant Reformation spread like wildfire from the Wittenberg church door throughout Europe, great fear fell upon the Pope and his subjects. It was as though men rose from the dead and began to prophesy. It was the New Testament antitype of Ezekiel 37. I think it would be in order here. So let's look at, again, if you would open your Bible, this time open it to the book of Ezekiel. And let's look at chapter 37, please. Ezekiel chapter 37. In the first 14 verses. What I'm saying here, what happened in the Reformation was the New Testament antitype, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. The resurrection of these dead bones, which did happen in history, in Old Testament history, it meant that Old Testament Israel was to be resuscitated from the spiritual death of idolatry and restored to the Lord. The resurrection of the dead witnesses in Revelation 11 meant that New Testament Israel, the elect of God, was to be resuscitated from the spiritual death of idolatry and restored to the Lord. It meant the restoration of the gospel testimony, as contrasted with the pagan superstition of Rome. Now, Rome could clearly see the evidence of the Lord's power upon the reformers, and thus they feared the Lord's vengeance for persecuting them. Deuteronomy 11:25, There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. And this came true, not only in Old Testament Israel, but in the New Testament, in the Reformation. We have seen that Scripture was fulfilled to the very year in previous sermons, in the 1260 years of Rome's ascendancy and rule, and fulfilled to the very day in the 3.5 years, that is, from May 15, 1514 to October 31, 1517. Now we shall see how Scripture is fulfilled in history again, this time down to the exact word. That word is witnesses. Witnesses. Please again look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. The witnesses, the witnesses. Now we shall see how Scripture is fulfilled in history down to the very word, witnesses. You know, the Lord chooses each word of the Bible with precision. And there's no better example than this. Hold on to your chair. In 1530, the principal followers of Martin Luther met in conference together, and to differentiate themselves from Roman Catholics, adopted a new name for themselves, a name we know very well today. That name is Protestants. Now, Protestant is In fact, I've often mentioned this, that it comes not from the word protest, although it came to apply in that way. But originally, the name did not, they didn't take the word Protestant to indicate their protest against Rome. Protestants, the word Protestants comes from the Latin word protestares. The Latin dictionary gives protestares two similar definitions. One, it means to declare publicly. It also means witnesses. Scripture is fulfilled in history down to the exact word. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."